Let's open our Bibles to Ruth as we move on out of Judges. How many of you really like the book of Ruth, have read it and studied it? Oh, excellent, yeah. You know, we live in a pretty depressed and depressing world. I think in a lot of ways, the closer you walk with the Lord, the more aware you are of how difficult the world is. And it's not that you don't enjoy the things that God has given you to enjoy, and it's not that, as a matter of fact, some of them you enjoy even more because of walking with God, and because you know what to concentrate on and where to spend your time and so on, the better you know the Lord. But in another way, it gets depressing, and you get to feeling like you lived during the time of the Judges. Now, those of you who've studied with us during that period of time, you've read through the Judges, you know how it was characterized by what two things? Remember? They didn't have good leadership, and they weren't walking with God. They didn't have good human leadership, and they did not obey the word of God. And you look around at our culture, and generally speaking, there are some real strong similarities. And as we studied the book of Judges, I don't know about you, but even though there were threads of hope that were woven into the tapestry, by the time we finished the book of Judges, I was just a little bit depressed. I mean, I was ready for a bright spot, you know. I was ready to hear, is anybody walking with God? Well, when we found out most of the judges themselves were far less than perfect, you know, far less than we were led to believe back in Sunday school sometimes, we discovered a lot of them had some really bad problems. And really, the star of the book of Judges was God, because he was willing to work with people who were in such bad shape. That's the amazing thing. So by the time you get to the end of Judges, you think to yourself, well, can anything good happen here? And the one person you have to look to is the Lord himself, which is, I think, the way he designed it. So that we would not look to any one of the judges or all of them put together as being the real heroes in the story. Leaders are never the real heroes in the body of Christ or in the covenant community. God is always the real hero, always, is the way he designed it. But nevertheless, we got to the end and we thought to ourselves, or at least I did, I thought, man, I'll be glad when we're out of Judges again. And I'll be glad when we get into something, you know, where we're seeing some progress among the people of God. We get into Samuel, we see some real progress, even though there's still some bad things that happen. I'm going to be glad for that. And I was also thinking, by the time we finished Judges, how similar to our world the book of Judges or the time of Judges was. Now, sandwiched in the English Bible, it's not in the same place in the Hebrew, but in the English Bible, right after Judges, is this little book of Ruth. And I think one of the reasons it's been arranged this way, at least in the English Bible, is to give us a glimpse of something really, really good that was happening during the time of the judges. So that we would not think that just because the world was in a pitted state, generally, or the covenant community, Israel, was in this terrible cycle of disobedience as they were, that therefore every single human being within the covenant community was not walking with God. Lest we think that, lest we get the impression that what you see on the news is all there is to life, he gives us the book of Ruth, which took place during this period of time. It wasn't written during this time. It was written sometime later. And we don't know who wrote it. Tradition tells us Samuel, but there's some questions as to whether or not Samuel wrote it. There's several books in the Bible, by the way, that the authors are not precisely known. And sometimes books that even have names of people that we just always assumed that the reason they're named that is because the guy wrote it. Sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes they're named after somebody in the book, like Joshua, which was actually probably written by Samuel. But sometimes we don't know the author. And in the case of Ruth, it's possible that Samuel wrote it, but it's never been questioned as to whether or not it belonged in the canon. And it is a bright 4-chapter story. Interestingly, not so much a love story. Now, we say this is a great love story, and there's a great love story in it, in a way. Not exactly what we consider the ideal romantic relationship, but there is a love story in it. But that's not the main emphasis in the book. The main emphasis in the book is the chesed, the faithfulness of God, and the faithfulness of some individual people. We came out of the book of Judges thinking to ourselves, maybe nobody was walking with God during the period between Joshua's life and Samuel's life. During that several hundred years between the 1400s and about 1000 B.C., between 1400 and about 1000 B.C., was anybody walking with God except sporadically? And what we see here is that, yes, indeed, When you get down on the ground with people, there are people who have faithfulness to God and to whom God himself was faithful. In the book of Judges, we noticed that there were very few characters that we want to emulate, very few people that we could, even the judges themselves, that we would say to ourselves, hey, I want to be like that. Very few people that you could look at their character in their life and say, that's a person worth copying. In the book of Ruth, almost everybody is. Now, there's not a lot of them in here, but the ones that are walking with God, and their character is outstanding. The three main stars, of course, of the book, aside from the Lord himself, are Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, two women and a man. And it starts, the story starts, and I think it's why it's a favorite of women's Bible studies, is to study the book of Ruth. It starts with women, because the men die quick, and the women kind of become the stars after that. And there's a lot of women for whom that really strikes a chord, and they would be happy to be that person. And so they're thinking to themselves, this speaks to me. Don't take that too far, ladies. This speaks to me. The glory is that truly that there's a very real issue there. The exemplary characters, and we'll find that Boaz is also an outstanding character. In fact, a few years ago, I did a series at the men's retreat on the life of Boaz, just as a character to study, and it's marvelous. But you find that the character of the women, really, in their godliness and in their faithfulness, despite the hard circumstances that they faced, is an outstanding theme. Not the fact that they were always doing everything precisely correctly, but the fact that they trusted God, Naomi and Ruth. So you find in the book character worth emulating as opposed to judges, though it occurred at the very same time, this bleak period of time. And I want to remind you, and I'll remind you again at the end of the Bible study, don't lose heart if you're living in a bleak time. Because it doesn't mean that God is not at work. Don't lose heart if you're living in a culture, whether it's a tiny little culture called your home, or a slightly larger culture called your community, or the place where you work, or the full-blown culture called, in our case, the Western United States. If you feel like it's really dark, and you really feel like, where can anything good be happening? And don't lose heart. The book of Ruth, one of the main emphases in the book of Ruth is, God can and does work in ways that you do not hear in the news. And his most mighty work very often is done behind the scenes quietly and will not be seen. We would not know anything about this if he hadn't given us this one story. And it's an indicator that this and lots like it was going on. We would not know anything about it. Don't lose heart. It is, he gave us this to remind us, he is at work. And I think it's important for us to look and find the good things that he's doing when we look around at our world and we get kind of depressed about the way it looks at the time. And we look at our personal circumstances, which will open, it opens with terrible circumstances for these women. We look at our personal circumstances, we think, well, I'm just going to have to wait for God to do anything good in my life because it's not happening now. Don't despair. Ruth is a reminder of God's faithfulness and character worth emulating, even in a very, very dark time. Let's begin. You know the period of time. You know that what was going on was that there was no king in Israel. You know that the people generally were doing what they thought was right, and most of them were doing what was wrong. However, some actually did do what was right, lived within the covenant, and this is about some of those people. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Now the sojourn always refers to a limited period of time. Their permanent dwelling was not going to be there. That's what sojourn means. There's even a magazine called Sojourner Magazine. It's a Christian magazine. Don't recommend it. But it is called Sojourner. Because Christians have always been known as people who sojourned, who were only there for a temporary period, but their home was somewhere else. And that's the word that's used here in the Hebrew, usually translated a lot of English translations, sojourn. It means to visit, but not as a tourist. It means you have to stay there in order to make a living for a while. You're going there for some other reason, not because you really want to, but because you have to. You're going to be there for a while. Now, because of the famine, this man took his family, his wife and his two sons, to Moab. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, which means God is my king, or God is king. The name of his wife is Naomi, which means pleasant. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And by the way, when you see a CH in English, it's almost always pronounced K in the Bible. Rather than Chilion, it's Chilion. And in Hebrew, they rhyme. And I don't know why, but they do. And why they would name them that either. And the meanings of the names are very obscure. There's no spiritual significance to Mahlon and Chilion's names. They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah, and they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Now, two times in these first two verses, Bethlehem has been mentioned. If you're a Hebrew person reading this book later in Hebrew history, I'm going to ask you to think real hard, okay? And you see Bethlehem mentioned twice. What comes into your mind? Not Christ. Not yet. David. David. Any mention of Bethlehem is going to mean something about David. So right off the bat, just in terms of the literature, I want you to get a picture for something here. The story is about these people in this very dark time, but it is also the beginning of the story of David. And you find it at the end. Those of you who know the book know that at the end of the story, we finally see David's name. But to a Hebrew reader, anytime you see Bethlehem in a story, you're going to be looking for thoughts of David because it was the city that David was born in. And that's indeed the case. One of the main purposes of the book of Ruth is to connect David into the biblical story, even generations before he actually shows up on the scene. And one of the main reasons for that, and I don't mean to get off too far on it, but I want you to see systematically how the scriptures all point, not just to David, but to David's greater son, the Messiah. It goes from Abraham, the promise to Abraham, then the promise to David, and then they trace David, and the promise to David is fulfilled in Messiah, and the message of Jesus Christ is actually tucked away in the life of David. And that's why some of you thought when I said Bethlehem, some of you probably rightly, although the Jewish people wouldn't have thought that right off the bat, we thought Bethlehem, birthplace of Jesus. They would have thought Bethlehem, birthplace of King David. And the reason those two go together, of course, is because Jesus is the son of David, the king of Israel. Okay? So in the first two verses, there is actually a hint, just a little aroma, just a little like you smell a little bit of dinner cooking, right? But you haven't got it yet, just the beginning of it. A little bit of the redemptive message in the first two verses of the book of Ruth, just by the mention of Bethlehem, and then we see by the end of the book where that fits. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. And the name of the first one was Orpah. The name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there for about 10 years. And then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman, Naomi, was bereft of her two children and her husband. She followed her husband into the land of Moab because he felt it was the right thing to do. Indeed, I believe it was the right thing to do when you look at how it all turned out. But you couldn't have told by talking to Naomi at the time. Because after she got there, in fact, rabbinic tradition says that the reason these men died was because Elimelech should have stayed in the land. That's the rabbinic interpretation of it. God never says that in the text. Never mentions that. And the rabbinic interpretation is always about the land anyway. But she thought that she was being cursed by God. We're going to find out that that's not the case. But her life just went south on her. After spending all this time and thinking, and her husband saying, "It'll be okay, honey. We'll go back home soon, as soon as the famine's over." 10 years. It's been 10 years. And he dies there. And when he died there, it's not like he had this big life insurance policy. It's not like she had any infrastructure to take care of her. Losing her husband was a terrible blow. But at least she had her sons, and her sons might be able to support her. But then they died too. And it doesn't even say how. It doesn't tell the story very much. They just passed away. And left her and her two daughters-in-law, three women completely bereft with nothing in this land where God was not being worshipped. Chemosh is the god of Moab, not Yahweh. terrible, terrible situation to face. And one might have thought that after living in that circumstance for the number of years that she was there, that she might have just said, well, bag this. I'm going to remarry some Moab guy, some Moabite, and see if Chemosh will treat me better than Yahweh. But she does not respond that way. She turns to the Lord when everything goes south on her. Instead of turning away from God and feeling like she's been deserted by him, she turns to him. She doesn't believe he intends to bless her. I'm going to let that soak in. She does not believe that he intends to bless her. We'll see that. If you know the story, you already know that she doesn't believe in. The first chapter makes that pretty clear. She does not believe that God intends to bless her. But she still insists on going back to him, on going back to the covenant community, back to Judah. She insists on doing that. I want you to see how faith shapes in these first two chapters. You know, some of us would say, well, if I could believe that God would bless me, then I know for sure I'd follow him. And the reason I'm really not all that loyal to him is because I'm not all that sure that he intends to bless me. And I'm thinking maybe I could get a better deal somewhere else. Or at least I should hedge my bets. That is not the way this woman thought, even though, as we're going to see, she was convinced that God really was mad at her and she had nothing to hope for, even from him. In her mind, apparently, was this thought: it is better to be under discipline and still be in God's house than to make a deal with anybody else. Is that true? Is it? You're in church, of course you're going to say yes. What do you think tomorrow? What did you think last week? You know. Well, of course, the right answer is yes. But I ask it in a rather pointed way because that is the question, isn't it? Is it better to be a doorkeeper in the kingdom of God? Better to be a doorkeeper in the kingdom of God than a king anywhere else? Is it really? Is it better to know that God loves you, or even not be sure, but it still crawl back to him, rather than crawl away from him? Yeah. And anybody who knows who he is knows that that's true. So she goes back to him. She makes up her mind to go back to Judah. She doesn't have much, and she can probably carry it on her back. She's beyond marriageable age, as she admits to these women. And she's gonna go back to her home in Bethlehem, and whatever happens, happens. But she's going to put herself back in a situation where she believes God is going to be worshipped, even though she's not convinced that she deserves anything or that she's going to get anything personally. Fascinating. She arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "You go back, return each one of you to your mother's house." It's an interesting thing, because normally it would be return to your father's house. Did anybody notice that when you're reading? Normally in that day it would be return to your father's house, and she says return to your mother's house. Nobody knows why. So doesn't that bless you this evening? It's just great little application. It's just one of those mysteries, you know. However, if somebody had made it up, they would have said father. I say stuff like this from time to time to impress upon all of us that there are lots of indicators of the veracity of these accounts. These are not myths that were made up. And the reason that you usually know that is because if they were myths that were made up, they would not have small inconsistencies that actually point to historical realities. When you read stories, and the normal way to think it is this way, but the story is very emphatic and there's no textual emendation, there's no mess up in the original text. And you say, well, my goodness, if somebody made this up, they wouldn't have made it up this way. That's an indicator that somebody didn't make it up, that it was actually given to them in this way. So far from being an indicator that something's wrong with the story, it's actually an indicator that the story came down to us pretty well intact. And remember that, by the way, when you read the Gospels, because that same logic pertains in the Gospels. These are authentic documents. So anyway, it's an odd thing. Nobody knows why. But she says, go back to your mother's houses. And they don't want to go. They don't want to leave her. She says, you go back. May the Lord deal kindly with you. It's very interesting. She uses Yahweh. She uses the Lord's name. She does not use Shema. She's lived there for 10 years. But either her husband, it doesn't say, but either her husband had a good impact on her faith, or somewhere along the line, she was strong enough on her own that she decided, I'm still going to worship Yahweh even if the rest of my world worships Shemash. I still belong to Yahweh. So she says to her girls, not may go back to your homes and may Shemash bless you, but go back to your homes and may Yahweh bless you. So there's this relationship she has with them in which she sees herself and them as having some relationship with Yahweh over these years. She has indeed, in my opinion, had a real impact on these women. May the Lord grant you to find rest, each in the house of her husband. In other words, you ought to go back and remarry. And may the Lord deal kindly with you. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. What a scene. I don't know how far they got. She got up to leave and started traveling, and they must have traveled with her. And then at one point along the line, maybe at the border, she said, okay, that's far enough. You guys, you don't want to come and live in, because she knew, by the way, that if they came as Moabites into Israel, they'd be treated as second-class citizens. And that's one of the main things that is involved in Ruth's commitment to stay at this and to keep coming, because she knew she was volunteering for abuse and mistreatment at the hands of the Israelis if things didn't go well, because she was a Moabite. And Naomi knew this. That's probably why she said, you guys got to go back. And they're weeping. They're weeping at that point. And they said to her, no, we want to go with you to your people. Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? In other words, I can't give you a home. I can't give you a life. I can't give you husbands. You married my sons and they died. Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I said I had hope to have one, and if I should even have a husband tonight and bear sons, you're not going to wait until they grow up and marry them. Verse 13, would you therefore refrain from marrying? You're going to go the rest of your lives without remarrying? No, he said. No, my daughters, it's harder for me than for you. More bitter, literally. For me than for you, because the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. A mistaken analysis of her situation on her part, but it's understandable. You see how what I said about her thinking that God's not going to bless her? She doesn't believe God's going to bless her. She doesn't know. And that's why later in chapter 2, when she sees that he's intending to, she's surprised. And she's excited about it. But at this point, she's thinking, the Lord has disciplined me. The best I can hope for is to barely survive back in Bethlehem. It's harder for me than for you. Go, leave. They lifted their voices. They wept again. This is quite a crying scene. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Orpah said, okay, goodbye. I'm out of here. And went back. And Ruth said, I am not leaving. I am not leaving. Verse 15. And she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back, says Naomi to Ruth. Your sister-in-law has taken off. She's gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister. Follow her. Go on. Go on. And Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. By the way, the word for urge there, pagah, means, in some contexts, means to beat. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that Naomi was beating on her, but it does mean that that's the way Ruth felt when Naomi said, you have to leave. It was as if Naomi was hitting her and hurting her, and she says this as she describes her feelings to Naomi. She says, don't urge me, but it's way too mild of a word to translate that. What Ruth is saying is, when you tell me to leave, it hits me. Don't do that. And she's making a very, very clear point. And the point gets even clearer. Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people are going to be my people. And your God is going to be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. People use these verses or this verse in marriage vows. And it really does make for good marriage vows, although a lot of people don't know where they come from. And they don't know the story behind it, that it's Naomi and Ruth. And they usually don't include the part about dying. Did you notice that? They don't. I don't know why, actually, we don't include that. Maybe, I just thought of this, and I'll toss it out there, and you can toss it out too if you don't like it. But what if we really camped on that idea of death parting? What if we really planned on getting old and dying? Nobody plans on getting old and dying. They plan on living happily ever after, which is just an oxymoron. In marriage, I mean, you know, it's think it through, you guys. I mean, don't look at me that way. You know how hard marriage is. I mean, when they get, they got married and lived happily ever after. Uh-huh. Now, they got married and they got wise, and maybe they lived with a great deal of happiness, and maybe they had some genuine joy that they worked on and developed, cultivated. But all the way along, they planned on dying. What would that do to vows, I wonder? I'm planning on dying. I'm not tonight, but I'm planning on dying. And I want to die. I want to die with you. Well, that's what she says. We always stop the vows, you know, when we quote this. We stop before that. But what Ruth says is, I plan on getting old and dying, and when I do, I want to do it with your people. I am converting to Judaism. I want Yahweh to be my God. I want to be just like you. So don't you dare tell me to leave. And it's very well put. The author puts the words into Ruth's mouth, I'm sure she said them, but they're worded in such a beautiful way, they're still quotable. Thus may the Lord do to me, and she uses the Lord's name in verse 17, she uses the name of Yahweh. This Moabite woman who had been raised to worship Chemosh had now learned that there's another authority that she should worship, Yahweh. May the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, Naomi did, she said no more to her about it. She said, okay, and pick up your backpack, honey, let's go. And that's where they went. So they got to Bethlehem. Now notice when they get to Bethlehem, they ignore. The people recognize Naomi and they ignore Ruth. By the end of the story, they're not ignoring Ruth anymore. But that's how it happens. They remember Naomi from 10 years ago back in her hometown. Verse 19, so they both went till they came to Bethlehem. And it came about that when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred. The Hebrew word means hummed. The city hummed. Naomi's back. Isn't that cool? It wasn't a huge city. It was a small town. People knew each other. And Naomi was back in town, and the city hummed because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? After 10 years. And she said to them, don't call me Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. See her attitude about where her faith is? The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me, and I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has witnessed against me, the Almighty has afflicted me. Well, you know, this is a joyful letter. Joyful story by the time it's done, but this is not a joyful moment. And Naomi is completely depressed about her situation. She's not going back there knowing the end of the story and how wonderful everything's going to turn out. She's going back there saying, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Life is bitter for me. And I believe the reason is because, not because life is just normally hard, but I believe that the Lord has taken something out on me and he's upset with me. And that's the way that scene ends. And nobody pays any attention to Ruth. So Naomi returned with her. Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, returned from the land of Moab. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, which is April. And roughly April. Now, Naomi had a kinsman. Here it starts, the plot starts to thicken a little bit. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now, the way this is worded indicates this is one serious guy. This is not a kid, for one thing. We find that out later when he meets Ruth, and they sort of hit it off, and he's excited that she's not running after any of the young bucks. We find out that this guy's probably, by their standards, a middle-aged guy who has some very serious substance. He's also a man of very serious character. In fact, the word that's used for him, great wealth, indicates that he was a man of not simply wealth, but moral substance. And one of the words used for him can be rendered warrior. A gibor is a warrior. So he could actually have been a warrior, but he was a man who in this culture was very highly esteemed. And we're going to see why. This is not a guy who simply has a good reputation. He's a man who has serious substance at every level of his life. And the author introduces him to us. Now, the reason that the author introduces him to us as the readers before we read that Ruth and Naomi find out who he is because the author wants us to know that God had some things planned that Ruth and Naomi didn't know about. You follow what I'm saying there? In other words, there's a reason why we meet Boaz before they meet Boaz in the story. And the reason is because he wants us to take note of the fact that what they think is an accident actually is something that God is doing. And I'd like us to remember that. Because a lot of times what we think are accidents that God simply has to work around in order to make something good are actually his sovereign providential work that he planned all along to make something good. And it wasn't like he said, oh my goodness, what happened to these women? What a bummer. They're out here in Moab. I better do something. What shall I do? No. Planned all the way along. That's the implication, see. And the author of Ruth has that in his mind. You can hear it between the lines. Anyway, Naomi had a kinsman, a relative of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, she's the younger of the two, right? So she says, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I might find favor. And she said, go ahead, my daughter. Well, she gets up in the morning. They don't have anything. They've now all the happiness and all the that Naomi's back, you know, that's all faded. Now they're living there, and they don't have any place, no way to make a living in that culture by themselves, and so they have to glean. And remember, in Leviticus it said that they could poor people could follow along behind the reapers, and the law forbade the reapers to reap everything. You can only reap through once in a crop, and anything you didn't get the first time, you had to leave. You couldn't go back and pick up the leftovers for the extra profit. You had to leave it for the poor. Very important part of the law. Well, they took advantage of that. They did it. Not in a bad way, but they took advantage of it in a good way. And there were many gleaners. In a good harvest and a wealthy man, he would leave quite a bit behind just by accident, and people would come. And she says, I'm gonna do that. I'll go get us something to eat. And so Naomi says, go ahead. So she departed and went out and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come, by chance, she chanced, literally, which is sort of, it's a funny way to put it, and it rendered by chance or it happened. But as we look at it and we see what, by the end of the story, we realize, obviously, the author is kind of poking at us a little bit. By chance, this happened. She ends up at the field of Boaz, the man we've just been introduced to, of the family of Elimelech, verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, may the Lord be with you. And they said to him, may the Lord bless you. Well, wow, this is during the time of Judges. Hey, this is a guy who is a wealthy, powerful, substantive man, and he cares about the spiritual welfare of his workers. He comes out there and he says, may the Lord be with you. Uses the name of Yahweh. You would have never figured a guy like this was doing business during the time of the Judges, would you? And here's a godly businessman who cares about his workers, and not only that, but his workers also worship Yahweh. May the Lord bless you. And that was the greeting among these godly people. Interesting. Fascinating. And Boaz said to his servants, by the way, you do not have to go with the flow in worldly business. You don't have to go with the flow. You don't have to float downstream. You can live differently in any business, in any enterprise. A believer can do it differently than the world. You do not have to copy the world. And Boaz is a classic example, and it's what I share with men when I talk about Boaz to men. You don't have to follow along with the world. He cares about the Lord. He's open about it to his workers. He has workers working for him who care about the Lord. It's a great scene. Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, who's this young woman? It wasn't such a big group that he didn't notice a new face. Who's this young woman? Whose young woman is this? And the servant said, in charge of the reapers, answered, She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. The young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from Moab. Oh, that's the one you've been hearing about. A new girl comes to town. People take notice in this little village. Oh. He said, and she said to us, the servant goes on, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. See, the reapers didn't always stay all day, but she stayed. It was the heat of the day. She's been sitting in the shade house for a little while. And Boaz said to Ruth, he went and found her. He said, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. You keep working here. You can glean here. And what he does is right at this point, he begins to give her some special privileges. Now, at first you might think that he just saw a pretty face. Or you might wonder, as she did, she was wondering. We don't know, by the way, that she had a pretty face. We just sort of imply it. But she might be wondering, why is he paying attention to me? And she even asks. But this is major attention from a very important guy who had no reason to pay attention to her at all. Can you imagine what she was thinking when he came over? She's just resting in the shade, and she's wondering if she'll get enough to eat that day and enough to take home, just barely enough to subsist. And here comes the owner of the property, and she's thinking, oh, no, here it goes. It's going to start. I'm going to be told to leave. I'm a Moabitess. I don't know what's going on. And he says, I tell you what, you stay here. Don't go to another field. Keep working with the maids that are here. She must have been absolutely floored. And he said, let your eyes be on the field which they reap. Go after them. Indeed, I've commanded the servants not to touch you. Nobody will mess with you. When you're thirsty, you go to the water jars. That was not a normal privilege for a gleaner, and from which the servants draw. There was water out there for the servants, but normally the gleaners couldn't get it. So he says, no, you go and you go, you treat yourself, and you are to be treated like one of the people who actually work for me. She fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight that I should take note of, that you should take note of me? I'm a foreigner. See, she expected to be mistreated, and she wasn't. And Boaz answered, and here's why. Classic. Well, he said, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me. The word got around about what kind of a person she was. And how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. He says, I know that you know that you're a foreigner. You know that I know that you know you're a foreigner. But I also know your reputation. You came here because you put your faith in God. And you treated your mother-in-law with great honor and great respect. And you've treated our people with great respect. So I'm going to treat you with great respect. And notice what he says. On behalf of the Lord, may the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Do you see what he's doing? You guys see what he's doing? This is a man who at this stage in his life realizes that he represents the Lord in other people's lives. That he's not just a businessman who's here to make money. He actually represents the Lord to these people. And he realizes this young woman has given her heart to the Lord. She has converted to Judaism. And he sees it as his responsibility, therefore, to see to it that she be treated well as a disciple. And this is a man who's not does not see himself primarily as a businessman. Do you see? Are you following what I'm saying here? He's a guy who does not see himself as primarily in the profit-making business. Although he makes profit, he sees himself as a man who represents the Lord, and he sees a unique opportunity to represent the Lord to somebody who is fresh in the faith, and he goes out of his way to make her realize he's honoring God, and he's going to make sure that it's the Lord who's taking care of her, but he's using Boaz to do it. I'm here to help you. I want you to know that it's worth it serving God, and I'm going to put everything I can into this to help you know that. What an awesome witness. I mean, that is an awesome way to live. When you find out someone else is a believer, or even an unbeliever, but they look to you as a Christian, and you say, I better treat this person right, because I represent the Lord to them. And maybe you're a person of substance. Maybe you're a person who has some reputation. Maybe you're a person who has some finances and other people work for you or work around you. And they know you're a believer. It is good to take that seriously and to say, I want you to know that the treatment you receive from me is the treatment God would give you. That's a challenge. And again, it's a reflection of the character of this man Boaz. And what a refreshing thing after reading the book of Judges. Here was it. Boaz should have been a judge. My goodness, they should have drafted him in. May the Lord reward you. May your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. And she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, even though I'm not like one of you guys. Thank you. I didn't expect this. Wow. Thank you. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here. You can eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. That was the, you know, the du jour, you know, that they dip in. So she sat beside the reapers and she served her. They served her roasted grain and she ate and was satisfied and had some left over. So she was worried where her lunch was going to come from. She had more than enough and she put a little bit away in a little bag to take home. And she arose to glean and Boaz commanded his servants. They said, let her glean even among the sheaves. Do not insult her, embarrass her. Do not harass her. It's a rough and tumble world out there with the reapers, right? She is allowed to come and take anything she wants. Even with you guys, she doesn't have to come way behind, 50 yards behind with the other reapers. If she comes up and she starts picking up the good stuff before you get a chance to pick it up, you let her do it. That's amazing. She's taking the profit. She's taking the profit, and everybody knew it. So now he's letting her get right up there with the rest of them. And you will also purposely pull out for her some of the grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean. And you will not rebuke her. You'll leave her alone. I want you guys pulling stuff out and leaving it for her. Isn't that great? And it's interesting. He didn't just go and give her a big, huge bunch of it and say, just go home. You don't have to be here the rest of the day. Because there was a certain amount of honor involved in even gleaning. There was a certain amount of honor involved. And he doesn't want her to simply appear to be a charity case or to put a situation in her life that would put her at odds with everybody else. But he makes pretty clear to his workers, you leave plenty for that girl to pick up. If she follows one of you guys, I want to see a lot of stuff falling out of your bucket for her to pick up as you're going along. Okay, boss, will do. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and she beat out what she had gleaned. This is hard work. And she had an ephah of barley. That's between a half and two-thirds of a bushel. And that is a lot, a half to two-thirds of a bushel of barley for one day's gleaning. That's an awesome amount. She took it up and went to the city, and her mother-in-law saw it, what she had gleaned, and she said, Naomi also brought her leftover lunch, the roasted grain, to her mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law then said to her, where did you glean today, and where did you work? You can see Naomi's eyes just getting big. Here comes this girl with all this grain and lunch for mom. Where did you work today? Well, may he who took notice of you be blessed. She could see, obviously, this was not normal gleaning. Somebody gave this to you. May he who took notice of you be blessed. And so she told her mother-in-law, with whom she had worked. She said, well, the name of the man with whom I worked today is Boaz. Totally innocent. Ruth has no idea who Boaz is. Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed of Yahweh, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and the dead. Now, this is the first point at which Naomi starts to think, maybe God isn't going to curse me. And she uses the word kindness, chesed. That's the loving kindness, the faithfulness of God. Very important theme. God is faithful. And Naomi didn't think God. Naomi knew that God was there. She knew there was no place else to go, but she had no idea that God intended to bless her. Now she starts to think this out. Because as soon as Ruth says, well, I was working for a guy named Boaz, well, Naomi knows who Boaz is. And her wheels start to turn, baby. If you read the rest of the story, a plan comes in to Naomi's mind that we'll see more about next time. But immediately, Naomi's realizing, oh my goodness, this isn't just about grain. Boaz is the Goel. He is the kinsman redeemer, or can be. He's one of them. And she, all of a sudden, click, 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 into Naomi's mind. She's realizing, oh my goodness, this is far more than just a good deal today. Naomi said to her, this man is a relative, and he's one of our closest relatives, the rendering of the Hebrew word goel. And a goel was a defender of the clan. That's what they were. Kinsman redeemer is a concept we don't know much about, but in those days when law and order was hard to find, the clans each had representatives, sometimes more than one, who really watched out for everybody in the clan. They were usually the older, more mature, the stronger, the ones that were really looked up to. In the case of a murder, it was this person's responsibility to see to it that the perp was dealt with. In the case of a person in the clan who had to, the family had to sell themselves into slavery to pay their bills, this guy would go and purchase them out. And that's where the redeemer idea is. And this is why Jesus, by the way, is called our kinsman redeemer. It's a relative who's willing to pay the price to get you out of hock. That's was in the Old Testament law. And that's why Jesus is always referred to as the kinsman redeemer, because he's our relative who's able to get us out of hock. And that's what, and there could have been more than one. In fact, there was another one, a younger one that was in the way that could have done it. But Boaz, being who he was, could easily be one of them, and that's what Naomi sees. And she begins to hatch a little plan. And Naomi says, Ruth interrupts her. She says, one of our relatives, he's our kinsman redeemer. Verse 21, Ruth interrupts her, says, well, that's not all. He said, you should stay close to my servants until they finished all the harvest. He invited me to stay with them continually. And Naomi goes, well, that is a very good idea. Verse 22, Naomi says to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you should go out with his maids, lest others fall upon you in another field. Yes. Very, very good to stay there. You can just see, maybe I'm imagining it, but I can see Naomi, this lady who knows. Oh my, yes, very good. Don't go anywhere else. You stay working for this man. Do as I say now, from now on. You watch what will happen. So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. That's all the way through June, and she lived with her mother-in-law. We'll stop there. We'll pick it up next week. Read ahead. Let me just talk about faith here as we close up. There's a lot of stuff to learn from the book of Ruth, and much about character, much about God's faithfulness. I want to mention just a few things, five as a matter of fact, about redeeming faith that are seen here pretty clearly. You know, even in a dark world, there are people who trust God. Even in a world where the majority don't, and during the period of the judges that was the case, there were still people, small pockets of them, small families maybe, small villages, where the overall, the feeling, the sense in the village was, we will trust God. And we have no one but him. We don't have big walls around our village. We don't have a big army, but we're going to trust God. And we can learn a lot about faith from looking at these people. So let me just mention some things. They connect in a way, but they're not in order. Let me just mention them. Here's the first, faith. It persists even in depression and confusion. It persists. Real faith will persist even when you're depressed and confused. Now, I didn't say real faith will make you happy when you're depressed and will clarify everything when you're confused. I didn't say that. But what it does do is it keeps telling you what is obviously in Naomi's mind, and that is, where else would I go? When Jesus gave his bread of life discourse, and then he talked about the blood and eating the bread, which was his body, and drinking his blood. A lot of the people who were following him said, well, that's it. We're out of here, man. That's yucky. I'm not doing that. And they left him. And he turned to his disciples. He said, are you going to leave too? And Peter said in chapter 6 of John, he said, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, Peter did not say to him, oh, this is easy. I know what you mean. I understand about the body and the blood. I understand all about this. This is, you know, symbolic of the eternal life that we're going to be taking in after the cross and resurrection life and the new covenant. I understand that. He didn't say any of that because he didn't. He was as confused as everybody else. In fact, if you read about Peter, he was more confused than some. But he knew one thing. Whatever you say, if I cannot figure it out, I trust your character. and nobody else has the words of eternal life. Even when we are confused, even when we are depressed, even when we cannot figure out why this and this and this is happening, and even when we can't see how anything good is going to come out of it, and Naomi did not believe anything good was going to come out, you can tell by what she says in chapter 1. Real faith, and I'm just identifying it. I'm not telling you you have to do this. I'm asking you, do you have this kind of faith? Because real faith will always say in your heart, I hate this, but I have no place to go but God, and I'm going to go back to Him. Now that's real faith. Real faith says, no matter how bad life is, I'm not pretending life is better. I'm not pasting a big smile on my face and saying, praise the Lord, I love this poverty, and I love this pain, and I love this death, and I love the fact that my husband died and my boys died and everything's gone south on me. You know, that's fake. That's baloney. Real faith simply says, I don't understand a thing except this. I trust God, and even if He's not going to be real nice to me, I'm still going back because he's the only game in town. That's the real fear of the Lord. So, it persists, and by persist I mean, you know that's the only place you can go. I saw a puppy following a car. You ever see a puppy following a car? What's the puppy thinking? That's where my master's going. I got to follow him. Why? Because the puppy has real faith in the master and only in the master. And if the master's gone that direction, well, then the puppy's going that direction. And you got to lock him up to stop him. All of God's people feel that way about him. You can't generate that. You can't make yourself feel that way. You can't say, well, I ought to feel that way. You just do if you really know who he is. Here's the second thing. Faith is usually caught by somebody who already has it. Caught from somebody who already has it. In other words, God doesn't usually, it's not the norm that the Lord comes and does a visitation from heaven and says, hey, I'm here, and you got to believe me. Usually, you catch it from somebody who knows the Lord, and in this case, 10 years with Naomi taught Ruth a lot about God. Enough that she said, I want to be like you. I want to belong to God. I want to belong to Yahweh. Now, that's years. Sometimes we think, well, I've spent 15 minutes with this person. They're not saved yet. Or I've worked with this guy for 6 months. Or I've been here for this amount of time. I'm not seeing, what's the deal? You know, what's going on? It takes years for real witness to bear fruit. Do not fall for the flash in the pan, big time stuff. The real thing happens behind the scenes. And when you do see a big rally and a bunch of people come forward, you can bet your bippy a ton of work was done for years sometimes behind the scenes before that person walked forward at a concert or at an outreach. And you can also bet there's hundreds of invisible Christians that you don't see because there's some guy or there's some woman up on the stage and she's doing this and that or he's doing this and that. And people are coming forward and the buses are waiting and the lights are low and the music's playing. And you're going, wow, that's evangelism. No. That's the very, very final step in a long, long process in which God has used all kinds of garden variety believers, many of whom will have a much greater reward than the bozo on that stage. And I'm not kidding you. Seriously. You hear about the people who are under the spotlight and how a lot of times they fail and blow it. But remember, they're only the last person in a line of about 100. And most of the other ones haven't blown it. Okay. So, it's caught, faith is really caught from other people who have it. And so when you have it, and God puts you in touch, even in difficult circumstances with people who don't have it, take your time and let your faith show. Let the people who know you know. Don't preach at them. I'll probably offend somebody right now, but don't be an Amway salesman about Christ, okay? Nothing against Amway. Or multi-level marketing. But you know, some people just sell Jesus. Don't do that. Be who you are. Because if you've got genuine faith and it shows when death happens and life goes south on you, and you say, but I got to walk with God, I guarantee you somebody's watching. And it will have an effect. It's usually caught from somebody who has it. Here's another one, third. Faith may be strong, but it can also be inverted. It may be strong, but also inverted. That means a person can have strong faith, but it can be functioning inverted, upside down, or inside out, inverted, not the way it's supposed to. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that Naomi had tremendous faith in God, but it was inverted. It was upside down. She believed God was going to hurt her. She believed that he did not plan to bless her. Now, that's a mistake. And when she figured it out, she was really overjoyed to find that out. His loving kindness has not failed, she says. Wow! God loves me. He's really planning on taking care of me. What a shock. I didn't expect him to. Faith can be quite strong, but sort of inverted. You can know a lot about the Lord, be raised in the faith, and absolutely not be going to give up on your faith, but not believe that God intends actually to bless you, that even the difficulties in life are actually designed for, not believe Romans 8:28. That all things really do work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. If you are flying your faith inverted, if you're flying your faith upside down in a fog bank because you can't see what's going on and you can't see the ground, and when you, if you fly that way and you find yourself upside down, you don't know you're upside down, you've got to look at the instruments and turn the plane back over and fly right side up, because the right side up of faith in Jesus Christ is he intends to bless you, and there is hope in Jesus. Hope is a whole topic of its own in the Bible. The hopelessness is in Chemosh and the rest of the world, but there's hope when you belong to the Lord. He intends to bless you. His purpose is to see your life grow, and when that happens, blessing happens, no matter what else, no matter what hurts, no matter what's going wrong. Faith can be strong, but it can also be inverted. And so be careful. If you are in a really low point, do not write your report card when you're having a bad day. Just say, well, this is a bad one. I don't know. It's a bad time, but I'm still going to trust God. And then later, when you're doing much better, then you write it out. Then you write your report card for what God's doing. Here's the third thing. Faith relies on providence as much as on planning. You really have to rely on providence. There's some things you cannot plan for. And what you see here, and we'll see next week, is it is very providential that God blesses through this meeting with Boaz. But once the providence begins, a little bit of planning also takes place. And we'll see how that works if you know this story. Real faith relies on providence, but also does some planning. And you see that clearly illustrated in the book, in the story. So if you know where God's moving in your life and you see some providential things happening, it's not wrong for you to plan and invest and continue pursuing those. You say, well, my goodness, there's some open doors. Then go through the open doors and say, well, if God wants me to move, he'll just blow me along. He'll blow me right through the door. No, if the door is open, he intends for you to say, this is an open door. I should walk through this. See? So there's this combination going on. Real faith relies on providence as much as it relies on planning. There's both. And here's the final one. Real faith can thrive, and as a matter of fact, does thrive, in a fallen environment. Real faith can thrive in a fallen environment. You say, well, no, my faith would be much better if I lived in a greenhouse. I would be a much stronger plant if I lived in a greenhouse where it was a bubble, where everything worked really well and everybody around me was really nice and there was never any difficulty. Well, if that were true, then indeed life would be a greenhouse. But that is not true. We live in a fallen world. Faith actually grows best when it has some challenges to it. And as a matter of fact, real faith can thrive under adverse conditions. It's one of the signs that it's genuine. It can thrive under adverse conditions. And the way we learn that is by looking at Ruth in the context of the book of Judges. You take Ruth and you put it back into Judges. Just pretend it's a chapter in the middle of the book of Judges. And you see all of a sudden, well, hey, there were people who were walking with God. When you think you live in too dark a world and you're about ready to give up, think again. That's sometimes when you find the richest fellowship. You find one or two people who are still walking with God in your classroom. One or two people that are still in the sales force where you work who are walking with God. Or you go and share Christ with one and they become a Christian, and then you got somebody to work with. And you find joy and purpose in some small things, some things that are behind the scenes. God works that way. Faith can thrive in an adverse and fallen environment. It's always been that way, and it always will be that way. Back in the 60s, I grew up in the 60s, 50s and 60s, and some of you did too. Now, when you look back into the 60s and the 70s, even in the first half of the 70s, do you remember a lot of good times on the news? I mean, let's say they're going to go the high points of the 60s. The assassination of President Kennedy. We've got the nuclear threat from Cuba. We've got drugs rampant. We've got students being shot by militia officers at Kent State. We've got race riots out the wazoo. We got everything. We got Vietnam on top of the whole mess. And you look back on that and you go, what a horrible time in history to be alive and to be serving God. What a terrible, dark, terrible time. But I was there. And you know what they say about that. If you remember the 60s, you weren't there, right? Remember? But I do remember it, and I was there. And you know something? That's when I came to Christ. And that's when the ministry that Mount Hermon, the ministry that was, it was booming. Churches were growing. People were coming to Jesus by the thousands in the 60s. Billy Graham's ministry was on fire, and lots like it. I owe all of my education to that period of time, 60s and 70s, during which time, if you were just to read the news, you would say it would have been a horrible time to live. Was it horrible? Well, yes and no. Is it horrible today? Well, yes and no. Because we have an opportunity to serve. We have an opportunity to invest. We have an opportunity to grow, just like people did back then. And to trust God in a dark environment. Because the gospel's true. And the word of God is true. It's not a bad time to live. And it's a wonderful time to serve the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment. Just close your eyes. And recommit to serving the Lord. If it's been depressing for you recently, recommit to saying, no, I will be godly in my environment. I will walk with the Lord and represent Him, even if other people don't. And I want my faith to have these kinds of characteristics. Lord, would you please build these things into me? Let my faith be the kind that's genuine and that will actually grow even if I'm depressed and even if I'm discouraged and even if life is not going well for me. I want to draw close to you. Father, we thank you for the book of Ruth. We thank you for the hope, the reminder that redemption is real. Faith is genuine. You are there. Your word is trustworthy. And we pray that as we leave this evening, these things will fill our minds as we slip into a good night's rest. We pray that tomorrow when we awake, we will still be thinking of you and these truths, and that our faith will be just that much stronger, and that we'll be able to represent you well. Thank you, Father. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.